listen, guys, welcome back to STM. This is fall of 2018. If you're in the wrong place, you probably ought to go to another class. But, yeah, it's good to see you guys. Excited to get back into the doctrine of God with you. And Gary, Odie, thank you again for making biscuits and gravy for us. And I'm not sure what he has on the menu next time we get together, but... But if you'd like to get more coffee or biscuits and gravy while we're talking, just get up and get it. It'll be fine. Let me, before we do a little bit of review, let me pray for us, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for these men. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. Every time we come together to contemplate you, to think about your grandeur and your glory, to think about your attributes, your absolute and relative attributes, your incommunicable and communicable attributes. Our minds do stretch the bounds of comprehension every single time we meet. We come up against the knowledge of you that's easily discoverable in your word. It's plain for us all to read and to see, and as we slow down and observe and think and reflect, we come to the realization that we, by Jesus Christ and by your great grace, we have been brought into the relationship, into a relationship with the sovereign God, the creator of the universe. And we're astounded that you live within us, that you care for us, that you take notice of us. We thank you that you have forgiven all of our sin and reconciled us to you through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have the privilege and the honor, really, of being called your children, to be brought near to you in an intimate relationship. We thank you that we have the opportunity to study and to learn and to know more about you. And we ask that the study of the knowledge of you, Father, would change our lives, that our minds would be renewed and our lives would be transformed, that we would be known and regarded as sons of the Most High. Thank you again for this morning. We pray that you would bless our time of study, help us to think well about you. May our thoughts be pleasing to you, and then may the thoughts we have about you be transformative in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I said, welcome back to STM for the fall. And as I like to do from time to time, whenever we kind of get back together, I want to bring us back to remind us of the point of studying theology. And if you were listening to what I prayed and praying along with me, you probably got the point. But to get us warmed up, I'd like to pose a couple of real softball questions to you for this morning, just to warm up your brains. So I'm going to lob a softball in your direction. It's one of those big, fuzzy, poofy ones, and you've got a wiffle ball bat, and take a big swing, see how you answer. So just here's a question to start you out with. What is theology, and why is it important to study it? What is theology, and why is it important that we study it? Who'd like to answer? Take a stab at that. Take a swing. Doug.
Okay, that's not a softball question.
It is, too.
Yeah, you could go on and on.
What is theology? The theology answer is in the question.
Yeah, study of God.
Okay, the study of God. Good.
Yeah. That's what it means. And why we study, because God is the most important thing in the universe. The creator of the universe is everything. So studying him brings us a better understanding of him.
Okay.
And how we should relate to him and how we should live. Like I said, you could go on and on about that.
Okay. So you could go on and on about that, and we could go on and on about that. Do you notice what's important in most of your university programs? It's STEM, right?
Yeah.
What does that stand for? Science, technology,
engineering,
engineering and mathematics.
A few things to it. Steam and art and all these.
Okay, whatever. But where is... So, theology isn't in that acronym, is it? So, many people count theology as absolutely irrelevant. Why would we say that's foolish? It is the most relevant thing in the world. Anybody? Yeah, Scott.
Because in him we move and have our being.
Okay, in him we live and move and have our being. He is, God is our environment. He is the environment of STEM. He is the creator of all that we study that... helps us to make use of this material world. Right, Wayne.
Well, and our purpose on the earth is to worship and glorify the God who created us, and we can't do that if we don't have at least the most basic elementary understanding of what we're worshiping and glorifying.
Okay, good. So we are not able to fulfill the purpose for which we're created and put on this earth if we don't study the knowledge of God. We don't come to understand him. Okay. Good. So there's a lot more we could say, yeah. And David?
I was going to say real quick that you know all of the worldview questions, where do we come from, where are we going, what do we do here in the meantime, like Romans 10, from him and through him and to him are all things. Hebrews 1, he holds all things together by the word of his power. So God is central to everything.
Okay, so God is absolutely central to everything. It's amazing how, you know, intelligent man operates in rebellion against God and still can make some sense of this world, make it useful and all that, but they're missing the center and the whole, the beginning and the end. They're trying to, you know, grope around in the darkness without really understanding anything that's core and central. What is the what can we say is a potential pitfall of studying theology? Let me come over to Adam first.
That would be strictly academic,
okay,
and not to the heart of what we need to be doing and why we should be doing it.
Okay, tease that out again. Why is that a pitfall?
Sometimes we'll just know it in our minds, but not live it out by action.
Okay, good. And that's a problem?
Absolutely.
Why? Why can't I just have my head filled with facts about God and not do anything about it? I'm sorry, you're... Wayne's the problem?
Yes.
I thought Wayne had his hand up.
Oh, Wayne, you have your hand up.
Well, not for that question.
Well, we talked about wisdom being the application of knowledge, right? Of God. So we lack wisdom if we just have an academic understanding or an intellectual assent of what, even an intellectual assent, like I agree with everything about theology. But it's empty. It's okay. Just an empty ascent.
But just if I could press you, what's the big deal about that? Like, why not just have my head full of interesting facts and just enjoy that and be a happy fool? I mean, fools are pretty happy. You know, you see them laughing all the time. They're not troubled in their minds or anything, right? Didn't even Solomon say that with much wisdom comes much sorrow? Joel?
Well, I was just thinking of that old saying, the faith that hasn't changed you hasn't saved you. I mean, even Satan himself has all the knowledge in the world, but is he saved? No, he is not.
Okay.
And we can have all kinds of knowledge about God, about salvation, about whatever, but until we apply it, until we transform that into faith and a belief in him, it does us absolutely no good whatsoever.
Yep. Okay. Good. Thank you. That's really well said. So the demons believe and they shudder. You know, they don't bow in reverence and worship. They bow in craven fear, don't they? So we could come back to say these facts about God. They're not just bare facts. They're moral. All knowledge has a moral component to it. And just the fact of who God is makes moral demands on our life. So you cannot hold the knowledge of God in a vacuum in your head and move on as if it doesn't actually demand anything of you. Nicholas and I were talking about this last night. He's written something for his philosophy class. He was talking about how what was the word you used? Comfort and discomfort. You were talking about how discomforted you are through the knowledge of truth, and the knowledge of truth forces you to be uncomfortable because you yourself don't conform to truth. We don't conform to everything we know and understand, and so it forces a confrontation with our what we lack. And so we need to conform to what we learn. Okay, good. What's the even greater pitfall that exists if we do not study theology?
Well, first, living your life apart from God, but I would also say confusion. There are so many. If you don't approach theology with diligence, there are a million different paths the world will lead you down that actually lead you away from Christ in the name of studying theology.
Okay, good. Good. So if you do not study theology, if you don't try to take these all these Bible verses and Awana verses and memory verses and all that stuff and try to somehow systematize it, somehow try to make it, make the doctrines all be consistent and understand how all the parts fit together in a comprehensive whole, it leads you to, you can be led into confusion and drift into error unknowingly. I think many churches that I've seen, certainly the one I grew up in, and Gary Odie and I were talking about this as well, about even some of the history he's had and experience, that a church can be very Bible, Bible, Bible. We're all about the Bible, but they're all about the individual parts of the Bible, and they never systematize it. They never get into the doctrines. They never get into the theology, and so they're easily, you know, blown here and there, every different direction by every wind of doctrine. Okay? So good. Great pitfalls if we study theology with the wrong aim, the wrong motive, but greater pitfalls if we don't study theology at all. You have to have the knowledge, the facts, you know, your heart and how you deal with those facts and that knowledge is your issue between you and God. But not studying theology at all, if you don't have the facts to start with, you're basically floating in midair, right?
I tell my kids this all the time when I'm teaching physics. And they do this. When they don't know the answer, they invariably make stuff up. And they make up some really odd stuff.
Yeah.
And it's always harder. And I keep telling them the simple way is usually the easy way, but it's another interesting thing about it that I tell them is there's really only one right answer.
Yeah.
There's an infinite number of wrong answers,
yeah.
And they find a lot of those.
Sure.
And that's true with theology, too. There's an infinite number of wrong answers, but there's really only one right one.
Yeah, when I was in that position where I was doing that to my teachers, like the students are doing it to you, as I'd make stuff up and as I'd kind of try to run around those circles and everything, it reinforced my own sense of like, I'm really bright. So in my arrogance, in my ignorance was actually arrogance and ignorance. And it's funny how the two kind of parallel one another all the time in life, right? Anyway, what's that?
And then add pride in the...
Yeah, exactly. So we've called these Saturday morning meetings that we get together, we call them STM. Do you know what those initials stand for? Do you know what they stand for, STM? Okay, good. So what I'm going to ask you, someone start by giving me the S and tell me what it means. What's the S for in STM? Salvation.
Super.
Is that what you said?
Yeah. I was just thinking Doug would love this, the Sparky motto. Or S is for salvation, A.
No, thanks for playing. Wrong class.
There's only one right in.
Infinite number of wrong answers. So someone tell me the S in STM. What does it stand for?
Shepherds.
Shepherds. And tell me why that's important. Why that is meaningful for what we're trying to accomplish.
Because we're all shepherding.
We're all called to discipleship and to shepherd our families.
Okay, good. Yeah.
Yeah, shepherding our families, shepherding each other, shepherding. I have kids at school too that have problems, and you see just being able to give them answers for the things.
Okay, good. Good. So you don't have to, like, I see some young men here who do not yet have wives and children, right? You don't. Just tell me. And so not yet, but you want to, you can still have a shepherding mentality, a shepherding heart, right? So that's what we're trying to reinforce. What about the T? What does the T stand for? What does it mean? What is it? What are we trying to accomplish with the T?
Theologians.
Theologians. Okay. What are we trying to accomplish there?
Make it remain a theologian.
Okay. I can't, you know, answer the question with the question.
To increase our knowledge of God.
To increase our knowledge of God. Right. Okay. So theologians, having the mind of a theologian, a mind that where at the center of our thinking is God. God is at the center of our thinking. He's at the center of our worldview. He's at the foundation of all of our thought, all of our action, all of our willing. Okay. The M. What's the M stand for? Why is it significant? Men. Men. Men, 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 guns, 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 men and guns. And, okay, so what's the, why is it important that we're, why is it important that we don't have women here?
Because that's not their role. Our role is to shepherd our...
It's Gary Brotherton, Becky, is saying that.
Sorry, I should have raised my hand.
No, I was just diming you out of your mind. So it's not their role to be shepherds and theologians.
That's our role. That's our responsibility. That's the way God has designed it, and we need to live up to the way in which God has established things.
Okay. So we would like all of our wives, all our daughters, to be theologians as well, right? In their thinking?
Sure.
But being shepherds in their role, I mean, we want them to be shepherding in their thinking about the kids and everything and other people, but really it is the role of a man to do what we're doing here, to learn deep thoughts about our God and to then teach and influence others, right? That's a particularly male, manly characteristic. Chuck.
I would say also a cultural aspect is to make sure that we're not as men like the men of the world and what society and culture would like us to be. And right. So we are being trained here to be set apart from the world of other men as well.
Okay, good. Yeah, because frankly, the world does not, it's a moving target with what they're trying to figure out what men should be. They cannot figure that out. So I'd like to ground those emphases in our course, shepherds, theologians, men, manly men, in a few passages of Scripture. And if I could just have maybe three of you, you can all turn to these different passages, maybe three readers. One would be Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Okay, Wayne. Another one would be Ezra 7, 10. Okay, Joel, or Rich, you take the next one. Joel's got Ezra 7:10. Rich, you take Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7, or 4 to 7, yeah. And let's start with Ephesians 4, 11, 16. The rest of us will chase you guys around there. So read that passage, and just again, we're just resetting with why we're here, what we're doing on these STM meetings. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, go ahead and read that.
And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
Okay. Thank you, Wayne. So as we're looking at this passage, which is a seminal passage on the philosophy of ministry in the church, this is a philosophy of ministry. This is what we do, why we do it, how we do it. This is when someone says, Travis, what's your vision for the church? I say, you don't really care anything about my vision for the church. So let's go to scripture and see what it says. This is Christ's vision for the church. This is what it's supposed to be about. Ephesians 4:11-16. Everything we do, elders are always trying to assess everything that goes on in the church according to this and say, see if it fits into this model. Certainly this STM, series of STM meetings, fits into this. This is what we're doing here. We're trying to equip you for the work of the ministry. We want to equip you to do the work of the ministry, which is to be shepherding in your thinking, in your heart, in your attitudes, theologians in your mind, and to act as men, to be manly. And so look at the model for true manhood is right here in this text. It says we're to be we're to be equipping the shepherds, teachers, equipping the saints. That's all you guys for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and mature manhood. What's mature manhood look like? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so he is the ideal perfect man. He's perfect humanity. He is what we're aiming to look like at the end of the day. So you want to see what manhood looks like? Study Christ. If you want to see how you should speak, how you should think, how you should what you should prioritize, look at Christ. Josh and I were kind of, you know, we get stuff in the office in our inboxes and mailed to us and everything. And there was a man's meeting, you know, one of those things where they bring all the men together and kind of rile them up. They had a couple of, I guess, former Navy SEALs and Special Forces guys, and they're got a bunch of big crowd of men together, and these guys are giving like big pep talks and, you know, get the chest puffed out and screaming at guys and motivating them and trying to smack them into shape and tell them how to be manly. And that's not manhood. Just listening to all that stuff, it's just life coaching and good advice and moralism. You want to look at true manhood, it's right here. It's in Christ. Okay. So that's why that's what we're doing. That's where STM fits into the ministries of this church. And it is vital that, I mean, I'm so glad to see the guys that are here, and we want to have every single man in our church here on Saturday morning. So be praying about that. Ezra 7:10. Here's a text that really does give us a model for being a shepherding, theologian-minded man. Go ahead.
For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel.
Do you like that text, Joel?
I do.
Why do you like it?
It's a good model of what we should be doing. You can't teach what you don't know. And you can't live what you don't know. So first things first, you got to learn it yourself. Second thing, you have to actually do it before you can teach it to someone else. If I was going to go out and teach somebody how to weld, and I didn't have the first clue on how to weld, it'd be
dangerous.
Okay. You have to know what you're talking about first. You have to be able to live it out in your own life first before you can teach somebody else how to do it.
Okay, great. Perfect. Excellent explanation. So listen, you guys, that's a short little summary of really what this STM course is all about. Memorize that text. Just memorize it. It's easy to get in your mind. And then reflect on that and think about that in your life. Are you studying the law of God? Are you setting your heart to study the law of God? That is, are you making the decisions in your life that prioritizes studying the law of God for yourself so that you can then do it? First and foremost, so you can do it. Not so you can teach it and influence other people first, but first so you can do it for yourself. And then out of the experience, and Chuck, you brought up the word wisdom, out of the wisdom that comes from applying the word of God and applying the knowledge of God to life, out of that overflow then teaches statutes and ordinances in Israel or in this church. Okay, great. Thank you. Yeah.
Just real quick, there's also a blessing, you know, in the couple words before that, the good hand of God was on him because he set his heart to study, do, and teach.
Yeah.
So, and I always memorize that part as well, just to remind that it's not a dreary, you know, burdensome, like, oh, okay, I know I should. So, no, I mean, for Ezra, there was a very tangible blessing of God. He was able to make the trip, you know, apparently in like world record speed or something.
Well, and with protection and carrying all that coin and treasure and.
Yeah. So, there's a blessing, you know, in that passage as well for Ezra for doing that.
Thank you, yeah. David. That's important. Very important. Deuteronomy 6, Rich. What's that, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Okay. So it starts out with this, the Shema of Israel, about the nature of God, and then commands the love of this God. Okay, so it has to do with our knowledge and our affections, and then the words that Moses is commanding shall be on your heart. That means study, means learning, it means being a theologian, and then a shepherding mindset, right? You shall teach them diligently to your children. Not just teach them to your children, but teach them diligently to your children. Means it takes effort, takes time, takes intentionality. So again, there's that idea of in being a man, in what we're designed by God to be, that we desire to influence, we desire to pass on, we desire to teach and instruct and influence other people. Okay? So there it is right there. The influence of God coming through men. That's what this is about, STM. Okay? I was reading through Exodus the other day, and I was thinking about how God had revealed himself to Moses, and he started in Exodus 3. You can go back there real quick and just be very brief on this. Exodus 3, he started by revealing to Moses his essential being, and then as Moses practiced and walked in obedience to God, God revealed attributes of his character. And we've kind of been studying the attributes of God in a similar pattern. We started with the what we call the incommunicable or the absolute attributes of God, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But we're now coming into studying his communicable or his relative attributes, the attributes that we then he transmits to us, and we then can practice by his spirit, by his word, by his power. So, in a sense, we're following the same pattern that we find in Scripture in how God revealed himself to his people. If you look back in Exodus 3, when Moses went and saw the burning bush at the base of Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, he says in verse 13, you know, if I come to the people of Israel, say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they say, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say to this people, I am has sent me to you. That's the Hayah verb, the Yahweh. That's what he's saying. He's revealing his name. So say this to the people, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This name, this related to this verb of being, is God emphasizing that he is not I was, he's not I will be, he is present. I'm a living being. There's no beginning, there's no end. He's pure being. As the theologians would put it, he is pure act. God is not some unfulfilled potentiality. He is completed actuality. That's how he exists. So God continued then to fill in the meaning of Yahweh to give Moses a fuller picture of his essential being as Rich just read for us in Deuteronomy 6, that hear, O Israel, that's the Shema is the verb there. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. So that saying there, revealed to Moses, affirms the singularity of God in that oneness. It also reveals the exclusivity of God, and very importantly, as we've talked about in our study, the simplicity of God. That is to say, God is one, Yahweh is one, not only in number, that is monotheism, not only in uniqueness and exclusivity, there is no other God but Him, but also in simplicity, to say that God is non-composite. He is not a complex of parts. That is, He's not, doesn't have a body, so there's no bodily parts like arms and legs and heads and those kind of things, or any atoms that make up His existence or make up His essence, but neither are there immaterial parts, you could say. He's not a composite. You don't add up love and righteousness and eternality and all these attributes, put them all together, and you've got God. He's not a composite of parts. So this is profound theology that is being revealed to this desert dweller, Moses, this Egyptian, escaped Egyptian, goes off into Midian, the desert. He's shepherding. He comes back, delivers the people. God has revealed some profound, deep theology about the essence of His being to Moses. And notice in that Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, before He tells him Yahweh is one. Interesting that there's this affirmation of divine oneness, but prior to that is the affirmation that Yahweh is our God. So there is this is like an ancient confession of faith. This is an ancient confession of faith that involves a confession of devotion to God. There's an intimacy implied there. So we've talked about divine simplicity. We've talked about other attributes of God. And this is, again, just for the sake of review to reorient our minds to this study of theology. Since God is a living being, He's pure being, He's spiritual being, He's pure act, and there's a number of other affirmations we can make biblically that follow the essential nature of God, but let me name an attribute here and just see how you've been doing in learning. I'm going to name an attribute and you tell me what it means, okay? Let's start with immortality. What does that mean? Just very quickly, shoot them out. Yes, Jack. I'm sorry? Okay, that is true, and well, see, this is the difficulty with any attribute, that you could say things that can apply to a number of different attributes. When you talk about Him always being and always will be, that almost refers to, sounds like more like His eternality, or His, yeah. So immortal, that's a little more specific. What is that? Okay, without death. Like mortal means able to die. Mortal, you and I are mortal. If you are immortal in your nature, it means you are not able to die. Okay? So He's not subject to death. In fact, we find that God is life-giving. Okay? What about, here's an easy one, aseity. I'm just kidding. That's not easy. Aseity means of self, okay? So we talked about that. That infers causality, of self, which is not actually what we want to say here, that God caused Himself. God is not the cause of Himself. That is a bit misleading. But what aseity is trying to say is not that God is self-caused because He simply is. Rather, we're talking about God's self-existence. So we've kept the term aseity, but we always need to fill in the blank and say, but it's not that he's caused Himself, but it just that He's self-existent, he's totally independent and totally self-sufficient. What about eternality? Jack, what's eternality? Okay, good, yeah, perfect. Very good definition. So we could say in eternality, He's not limited or bound by the confines of time. What about infinity? Very closely related. Infinity.
Bound by the confines of space.
Good. So not bound by time, eternality, not bound by space, infinity, okay? What about immutability? So we talked about simplicity, not composed of parts. What about infinite or immutability? What does that mean? Without change, good. Does not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Impassibility. Not affected. That's a good way of saying it. Not affected. Okay? So there's nothing that has that the affectations of God are not caused by something outside of God. Is a simple way to say that. All right. So rather than get into that study again. So we talked about all these different essential or absolute attributes of God. After this early affirmation of God's greatness to Moses, God then revealed to Moses in Exodus that which would evoke his faith and devotion. He revealed attributes of his goodness. You may remember, go to Exodus 33, and you may remember the incident just before Exodus 33, which is in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, you guys are on it this morning. At least you know how to count anyway. But in Exodus 32, Israel's sin, the golden calf incident, and then Moses is put into a position where he intercedes for Israel. He stands in the gap. He pleads with God not to destroy Israel because, after all, God made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so God is Moses is pleading with God on the basis of his essential attributes that, God, you don't change. You don't break your promise. I don't want your reputation to be slandered and blasphemed among the nations, and the fact that you have destroyed your people who you said you would not destroy. So he pleads on the basis of God's essential attributes and nature. So he asked for the sake of God's glory not to destroy Israel. And then he asked, look in Exodus 33:18. Someone read verses 18 to 20, Exodus 33, 18 to 20.
Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live."
Okay, you got the creature-creator distinction there, and Moses in his sinfulness, there's still a barrier there, but Moses said, "Show me your glory," and God said, "I will make all my attributes of my goodness, I'll make those pass by you," okay? So look what passes by him. Go to the next chapter, Exodus 34, verse 5. Someone read Exodus 34, 5 to 7, because here's where God reveals his glory, the attributes of his goodness.
"The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'"
Good. Thank you, Adam. So here's the attributes of God's goodness. And you should pay special attention to this, the way this is said. God, it's the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You'll find that repeated all through the Old Testament, over and over. It comes up in the Psalms and in the prophets, that they go back to this original revelation to Moses of the attributes of God's goodness. And I believe what God is doing here for Moses in revealing himself as Yahweh and then revealing himself here as a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, He is revealing himself to Moses in a greater degrees of depth and clarity, and to give Moses understanding. He's giving greater and greater intimacy to Moses, to his believing mind, to educate him, to disciple him, to teach him about himself, to bring him closer in a relationship. So you can see God here after, and again, God has already revealed himself as Yahweh, as the I Am. And then he takes him through Exodus from Egypt and through the wilderness wanderings and to the Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And then they disobey and they make a golden calf and commit idolatry and the very thing they said they wouldn't do. And Moses acts, he stands as a mediator, stands in the gap and prays and pleads on the basis of what he knew. And then what does God do? Gives him more revelation, more insight into his character. There's more instruction, more discipleship going on here, encouraging Moses to have a heart of devotion and obedience. That is the same pattern that we want to practice here. That's what we want to understand. And I hope you're learning that pattern, that we start with these essential, absolute, incommunicable attributes of God as a foundation. And as we learn and obey and practice and put into practice the things we understand, God gives us more insight and more understanding into his character. We, within the bounds of his absolute attributes, and as we live and move and have our being and obey and within those bounds, we come to understand the attributes of his goodness as well, and he transfers those to us. So that's, you know, I want you to think about that pattern that God gave to Moses and we're trying to practice here, reflect on it, and then pass that on to your children, your grandchildren, and influence anybody else you can to whom God has given you influence. That's just a brief reintroduction to what we're doing in this STM course so you can understand the purpose behind it, what we as elders are trying to accomplish with this course. We want you guys to grow as shepherd theologians. With the mind and the devotion of a theologian, with a God-centered frame of reference in your thinking, and also the heart of a shepherd, with the intention to influence those around you, okay? Any questions on that and why we're doing what we're doing? Anybody disagree? Anybody think that's a bad idea? Good. Let's move on.
I don't want to kick anybody out for this.
What I'd like to do for today, and this is in the same spirit of following this pattern of God's revelation to Moses, first revealing absolute incommunicable attributes of his essential being, and then revealing relative communicable attributes of his goodness. I'd like to go back and reassert something that we covered, but only minimally, and we didn't fully cover before we move on to talk about divine goodness, as we're going to do throughout this fall. You may remember during the fall of last year, we took some time to walk through the doctrines of creation. We walked through the days of creation and saw what it revealed to us about God as we considered God as the creator. And we launched into that study of the days of creation out of an interest of these doctrines of theology proper that are revealed in the days of creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, it revealed that in contrast to the limitations of the creation, time and space, all the categories, all the structure, all the order, God is a God of order, but he does stand above his creation in distinction from his creation as absolutely and completely limitless, okay? That's how we entered into the days of creation study, is to talk about God being limitless. He is life-giving spirit, and as such, he is limitless. He's not bound by, as we talked about, not bound by space. He's infinite. He's not bound by time. He's eternal. And in the same category of limitless, we talked about and referred to, but didn't actually unpack, we talked about the omnis of God. You know, anybody know what I mean by the omnis of God?
No. Omnipresent.
Okay, omnipresent is one. What else? Omniscient and omnipotent. Yeah, all three of those. Are there others?
Loving.
Omnibenevolent, you could say. Yeah. We're going to talk about that, though, in as we go through the fall. So I'd like to consider a portion of scripture, Psalm 139, if you'll turn there, because this psalm actually deals in a devotional way with all these three omnis of God. We'll start with divine omniscience. What do we mean when we say God is omniscient? It means he's all-knowing, right? So since God is not limited in regard to knowledge, he is therefore omniscient. Zol is Genesis 16. He's called the God who sees, El Roy, right? So the limitlessness of God in his thought means that he possesses and exercises limitless thought. There's no limitation on his thinking, his creativity, his beauty, his wisdom. So this limitlessness of his mind, his omniscience, speaks of an ever-active, infinitely fertile mind. And that is exactly how David begins in Psalm 139. Okay, let's look at verses 1 to 6. So let me get a reader. Someone read verses 1 to 6. Mike?
O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it.
Thank you. You see the repetition of the concept of knowing, discerning, seeing, searching out. This is God's knowledge. This is omniscience here in these first six verses. That's how David begins, as you know all. You know everything in me. Ah, but what if God only knows you because he's like in your personal space? What if it's because he's the God of Israel, but he's not the God over on the other side of the world in Singapore, you know? So what about that? Verses 7 to 12. Who'd like to read that? This is divine omnipresence. Jack.
7 through
12.
Okay. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make a bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as the day, for darkness is light with you.
Okay, so again, if anybody would say, well, God knows everything he knows thoroughly in a particular location, David contemplates that too, and he says, no, God is not only omniscient, but he's omnipresent. He's ubiquitous. He's everywhere at the same time. He's not limited in his presence. After all, he's a spiritual being, and he is immense. We talked about divine immensity, and this is another aspect of limitlessness. So God transcends all space. He fills all space. He is everywhere. So David reflects on, there is nowhere I can go and be where you are not. Okay? That's really a statement of divine omnipresence. Divine omnipotence. This comes up and it's in the next section. Since God is not limited in regard to his power, his energy, his expending any energy, he's not limited in his will or decree, his plans or ambitions. He is therefore omnipotent. He does whatever he wants to do. Okay? And he doesn't get tired. He is El Shaddai. That's a word that's thought to be related to an old Akkadian word for mountain. So as they thought about God, they thought of he is the God who is powerful and immovable as a mountain, God who is almighty, God who is mighty and almighty. So he is infinite in power. He is limitless. That's, and so he never has a depletion of energy. Psalmist says in Psalm 121, 1-4, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made the heavens and the earth. So immediately, well, how am I going to be helped? Oh, I'm with the one who made everything, the one who made everything that is, heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Why do we sleep? To replenish our energy, right? To replenish the body. God needs no replenishment. There is no depletion of energy with God's limitless power. So just very quick, read the same thing where David said in verses 13 and 19. Someone read that real quick. This is just about, again, an intimate look and a reflective look on God's power, omnipotence. Someone read that. Garrett. Okay, go ahead, David.
You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me.
Okay, we'll stop there. So David, when he thinks about God's power, he thinks about God's power in knitting he himself together. Before there was anything of David, God knit him together. That's power. That's creative power. There's power to destroy, but creative power is something else altogether. And God can bring something out of nothing. He can call it into being. And that's what he did here. He's knitting David together. That's a kind of power that is known only to God. Okay, and then he drifts into, again, to talk again back about omniscience. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. And then he goes back into omnipresence. I awake, I'm still with you. Doesn't matter where I am. If I awake, there you are. And then he comes back to talk about another aspect of God's power in being able to execute judgment. He is able to project power in actually executing righteousness and justice on the earth, oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God, which he will do. Okay, so those are the omnis. And what I want to do is break up into groups. I've got Josh, Gary, and Bill. Bill's volunteered. So, and I want each of them to take a group and take an omni. Okay, so find your favorite omni or your favorite guy and get with them. And what we're going to do is Gary, since he's a former teacher, he wanted omniscience. Okay, so he's got omniscience group. Bill, since he's a pilot, likes to transcend space. He likes omnipresence. So he's going to do omnipresence. And Josh, because he is all powerful, he's going to do omnipotence. Okay, so break up into groups. And what I'm going to have you do, listen to this first. I want you to discuss, and I want you to do a couple of discussions briefly discuss the devotional worship-inducing implications of the attribute in your group, just your attribute, whether it's omniscience, omnipresence, or omnipotence. Second, so talk about the devotional things that invoke your evoke your worship. Then secondly, discuss briefly the apologetic and evangelistic implications of that attribute. Okay? So talk about your worship and devotion. Secondly, talk about how we talk to unbelievers about these things. What's important about omniscience, omnipresence, or omnipotence with regard to talking to unbelievers, making an apologetic for God. Third thing, and I'd like you to take most of the time on this one, discuss the implications of that attribute on Christian discipleship, on your growth as a Christian, okay? Think carefully how this attribute, this omni, promotes the mortifying of sin in your life, encourages repentance, stimulates, provokes the pursuit of holiness, okay? Think about, so maybe take 5 minutes on devotional worship, 5 minutes on evangelistic apologetic, and then about 10 minutes or so on the last one, the Christian discipleship, okay? When we reconvene, we'll share the best of the best and move on from there. So break up and... Okay, so trust that was a profitable discussion time. So let's just go around and starting with devotional implications. What devotional implications did you come up with? Give me your best. Let's go just omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. So start with the omniscience group. What devotional implications, the best of the best, did you come up with?
Adam came up with the best one there. The devotional implication is when you worship it, it makes you understand that since God knows everything, that your heart is probably not where it ought to be when you're worshiping God, and that should give you fear, and that should make you be convicted, because God knows who you are, and in his omniscience, he still wants our worship, and he still accepts it, even though it's not perfect, but
yeah, he knows. That's a comfort, isn't it? Yeah, that's really neat. Okay, good, thank you. What about omnipresence, devotional implications of omnipresence, best of the best?
Where'd Mike go? Yeah, he came up with the best one on that.
Okay, what is it?
There? Mike, you want to read it? Fleeing is not possible.
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah, fleeing is not possible. Wherever you go, the Lord's going to be.
Uh-huh.
So there's really no escaping. I mean, Adam and Eve tried it when they realized that they were naked in their sin.
Mm-hmm.
They tried to escape from God, and they realized they couldn't.
Okay. And how does that evoke your worship and devotion to him?
Are we still on me, Bill?
you're so tight on that, I wanted to give you every opportunity to shine, but you just did a fabulous job.
Yeah.
All right, so we kind of formed that question, how would that format your prayer when it's all said and done? And we wanted to take comfort in the fact that we cannot flee the Lord's presence. We cannot do that. So as an act of comfort, it's
when we're sinning, it feels a little invasive. When we're repenting, it's a comfort.
Yeah.
Great.
Well, I think real quick on that, we don't, in order to worship the Lord and to draw near to him and be in a communion with him, we don't have to go to a particular geographical location to do that, but we can do that anywhere.
Okay, good. Good. Very good. So, what about omnipotence? Devotional implications of omnipotence, this group over here.
We put, Josh said a good one before he left, that Jesus took our punishment on the cross, so that was like an eternal punishment. So he had to be all powerful to take it into eternal punishment.
Okay, there was all power in the wrath and all power in the absorbing of the wrath. Mm-hmm. Right. Good.
And two other ones I start here is the authority. All authority and power belongs to Christ, and so that we can put our trust in Him. That's where we put our trust in. And nothing is too difficult for Him. So.
Yeah.
We can trust him in that.
Yeah, even my own issues, my own sin, my own sanctification, that's not too difficult for him, right? Okay, good. Thank you. Evangelistic implications. Let's walk through the groups again. So what for omniscience, what are the implications of omniscience on our evangelism and apologetics?
James brought this one out. He's got a grandmother who was passing away, and she didn't believe in hell. And he said, you know, God believes in hell, and God has instructed us as to hell, and his knowledge he has transmitted to us. So it's up to us to understand the truth, and in the truth we share only the truth with evangelism. And then also, I forget who said this, they talked about, you know, it's a comfort to us. Since God knows everything, we share the truth in evangelism. We don't have to worry about saving people. We just have to worry about sharing the truth.
Okay, good. So we're not making up the script. This is given to us by a higher power, a higher authority. And we just preach his word.
Mm-hmm.
Your issue is not with us, it's with
Adam's
him.
Yes. Oh,
good.
Our bones did.
Yeah, and then since God revealed everything, you better believe in hell. It's a reality. Good. Thank you. That's excellent. Okay, what about omnipresence?
Bryce was on fire on this one. Bryce, light us up.
I think it'd go for any of them, but just it's the fear of the Lord that should drive you to any of it, right? That he's everywhere all the time, that he knows everything, that he's all-powerful, that...
It's what Paul said in Acts 17, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's saying that to the people of Athens, his philosophers. And there ought to be a fear of the Lord that is...
And I think that should drive all of everything in your life to fear
good.
Of the Lord.
Good, good. Thank you.
All right, excellent. And so the fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom, we want to provoke and promote the fear of the Lord in an unbeliever. And that's what is the beginning of, you know, that's what's going to lead to salvation. Okay, good. Omnipotence for evangelistic apologetic.
Rebellion will be judged and by the God who has all power to throw you into heaven or to hell.
So, okay, good.
And then he also has creative power for each person he created them, and that's another way that you can say, like, not that he loves you unconditionally without any, but that he did create you and he put you together and knit you together, and you're a wonder. You can look at yourself and think, oh, I'm a wonderful creature. I was created by something, and you're not your own creator. Part for evangelism is that we can evangelize with confidence because we know that God is all-powerful. And it, like Josh said, like the dry bones that came to life, like it's not us that's going to change someone's heart, but it's God changing their heart.
It's not up to us to save the sinner. That's the Spirit's job. Good. We just have to be faithful to proclaim. Good. Good. Okay, so discipleship implications. Back through.
Yeah, and Nick was one that brought this one up. And what it comes down to, the disciple, it's really hard to take God's omniscience and divorce it from anything else.
Yeah, part exactly. Of it. So that's true.
What we found was that in God's patience, he will reveal to us his truth when it's his time. And in his wisdom, he will tell us when he will reveal to us the truth of sin in our life, or maybe the sin in someone else's life. So with regards to evangelism, with regards to discipleship, the truth of his word is brought out best when we have a shepherding part, when we want to have that relationship, we want to get to know them so that we can see God's truth working in their lives, and we can reveal God's truth and share the truth of God with someone else. And then also, like Nick brought out, he says there's the patience of God and the wisdom of God, maybe when we're discipling someone else, show us our own sins through their sins or through their lives or whatever.
Okay, good. So God in his omniscience has the measure of us and everybody we're trying to disciple. He knows where they are. He knows how to assess where they are, where they need to be. Well, all we need to do is learn from his word and discover that.
Just be used, yeah.
Excellent. Okay, good. Next one, omnipresence.
Yeah, our group would share Gary's thoughts too, that it's hard to decouple these things.
Yeah.
It came out in the conversation as well.
That's true.
So anyway, but specifically in verse 10, you lay hold of me, and given that discipleship is occurring between Christians, there's no hiding from sin, nor does there need to be any hiding from sin, but there needs to be confession of sin.
Yeah, okay? Good.
So so the Lord's well aware of what our sin is, but there's a confessional aspect of sin, and repentance that comes from that confessional aspect of sin that is something we would not want to lose or take advantage or lose the advantage of in a discipleship relationship.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Okay, good. So, and just tell me to understand how that relates to omnipresence.
It relates to all three.
Okay. It does because it does. Okay. Fair enough. Keep moving along. Keep moving along. All right.
It does the aspect of it a little bit in that it doesn't, even as we're imperfect Christians right now, we're still human, we still have that human nature. And because of that, there's still a kind of a tendency in our minds and our hearts to a certain extent that, hey, I can go over here by myself and hide out and do this, and nobody's going to know.
Bingo.
Well, again, between both evangelistic and discipleship, God being everywhere, there's nowhere you can hide. You can't see you commit that sin.
Yeah, that's really good, Rich. Thank you. You know, I was, just a short, very short story, just to expand on that point. That the omnipresence of God, especially for those who travel, you know, I've traveled before, and it's interesting to think about, yes, God is here too, where I'm absolutely unknown. I kind of am in an anonymous, state of being right now. I could get away with stuff. Oh, wait a minute. My God is here too. I was, there was a youth pastor at my former church who was telling a story about this couple who was coming in, he was doing premarital, and he's talking to them, and they're saying, oh, pastor, we just have to confess to you. You know, we're out at that spot, you know, parked, and things got a little hot and heavy, and we went too far, we sinned. And we need to confess that to you. And we're so ashamed.
And the pastor looked at him and said, yeah, you know, I know someone saw you. Their faces went white. They were like, and then he said, God was there and he saw you. And they're like, oh, good. Interesting, isn't it? They have more of a fear of man than they had a fear of God. And if we're honest, are we not all like that in some way? But God is there too. So it's his omnipresence and it's his omniscience that he is there, he sees, he knows. We're not anonymous to God. So that's a good thing for provoking and promoting holiness in our life. Okay, good. So last one, discipleship implications for omnipotence.
I had that when I first became a Christian, knowing that God was all-powerful, that was what convinced me that the Bible was inerrant, because how could an all-powerful God not get you?
Not get it right.
Yeah. So just having that and having the confidence in the Word helps us to disciple each other, because we know that we have confidence in the Word.
Yeah.
What we have. Also takes away our fear and any anxiousness we have, knowing that God is sovereign and all-powerful.
Yeah, excellent. Thank you. Guys, what a great, you know, I know that in all your groups you shared a whole lot more than that, but this is so encouraging to hear how the discussion went. These, you know, you could take any of these attributes and do the same exercise. And I just would encourage you, just as we've done, do something like this with your families. Do something like this with others you know. Have a discipleship relationship with a guy, you know, some other guy, maybe at work or school or whatever wherever you find yourself. See if you can just walk through some things. Say, hey, I'm learning some things in this men's study that I'm in. Let me pass some things on to you and just sit down for coffee and go through it. But you could do this with any attribute. And walk through devotional, worship, evangelistic implications, discipleship implications, and walk through it. We are 10 minutes. No, we're not 10 minutes past time, because that clock is lying to us.
9
we're 9 minutes past time. Pshaw. So I'm not going to go into this. I had some more discussion for us to do together, but I want to respect your time. And I know Rod has some projects for us. But what I'd just like to say with regard to kind of bring us back into this fall's study, we're going to be talking about the goodness of God, and we're going to be getting into God's intrinsic goodness. This is the goodness that's intrinsic to his nature. So we're talking about the gloriousness of God, the blessedness of God, truth, knowledge of God, wisdom of God, love of God, those kind of things, intrinsic to his nature, and then extensive goodness, which is the how God projects those things that are intrinsic to himself, projects them in and through us believers, us men. So the glory of God, the blessedness of God, the faithfulness of God, wisdom, beneficence, and love, mercy, grace, all those things, how they come to us. But I wanted to set the boundaries around that. You may remember that last time we were meeting, we had several meetings on the talking about the intrinsic and extensive holiness of God. Okay, so we talked about the intrinsic holiness of God being a majestic holiness, being a moral holiness, a moral purity and virtue, ethical purity. That was the intrinsic holiness of God. And then the extensive holiness, we're talking about the transitive holiness, how God projects his intrinsic holiness in his righteous law, that is his standard, and then his justice in holding people accountable to that law, okay? So righteousness and justice, legislative holiness and judicial holiness. In judicial holiness, we talked about retributive and remunerative justice. So you may remember some of those discussions. It's very important that we think about the legislative holiness, the righteousness of God, and the judicial holiness, the justice of God, to think about those as founded upon the omnis of God. Because what good does any of that do if God is not everywhere, sees everything, and has all power to do something about it, right? Okay, so that was the discussion I wanted us to have. We didn't have time for. We also need to understand that So this ground of God's being, his essential nature, that upon that, God extends himself in righteousness and holiness and justice, okay? So he extends that, and that sets the boundaries for all of his goodness. So when we think about his gloriousness, blessedness, truth, wisdom, love, all those things are within boundaries of God's righteousness and justice. And within those boundaries, we can understand those attributes that are communicated to us. Okay, so that's where we're going. I hope it was a helpful reminder and a good exercise in your groups. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for the time this morning. I thank you so much for each and every one of these men. I thank you for the food that we've enjoyed together, the coffee, and most of all, the discussion about you and your truth. Every time we get together, every time we think about you, we do pray and ask that you would help us to think rightly about you. And as we come to the end of our time, we see that you answer that prayer when we stick close to your word, when we are within the boundary and the framework of your word, thinking your thoughts after you. We see that you answer that prayer every time, helping us to think rightly about you. Thank you for helping us to discuss truths that are so far beyond us, and yet within our grasp because you have put them in your word. We pray that our lives would be changed, that you'd help us to be godly shepherds, theologians, and men. And we commit all this to the glory of your name in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.